This is Albert Moblin. Welcome to Ask Anything Weekend Edition. This installment, Saturday, April 4, 2015. Before getting to your questions, let me remind you of the importance of your calls. We want to receive your question, and we want to hear it in your voice. So give us a call at 877-505-2058. That's 877-505-2058. Now, let's get to your calls.
Jonathan Wedge from Purcell, Missouri. And my question is concerning creeds and catechisms and things like that. And I just was curious, thinking about being a father and, I am a father, and just thinking about passing the faith on to my children. And what maybe are the effective ways? I know in the past people have used catechisms and helped their kids to memorize the creed. In addition to, maybe scripture memory and maybe you could just talk about, just maybe some effective strategies for grounding our children in the faith, and I'd appreciate it. Thank you.
Jonathan, thanks for your call. First of all, congratulations on being a father, and I'm so thankful to hear from a Christian father who's very concerned with raising his children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. You know, the first thing is what you already know, and that is that from you and your wife, but from you, your children need to learn the Scripture. They need to learn the faith, that faith once for all delivered to the saints. And one of the most important things you can do is to make that very much front and central in the life of your family in your home. The second thing is, of course, you want your children to grow up with the means of grace around them, in particular with the believing community that is preaching the gospel. You want them in the setting in which they're hearing the preaching of the word, and they're growing up even before their feet can hit the floor, hearing the word of God preached. And it has an effect even beyond what they can immediately understand. And that's because even the scripture tells us that it gets rooted in the heart and it bears fruit. And so that's the most important thing you can do. But then you ask kind of the C words, creeds, catechisms, and confessions, and they all three have a very important instrumental value in the Christian life. And the history of the Christian church has underlined again and again why they are so important. And virtually every church or denomination learns either, well, in one sense, almost always the hard way, by confrontation with either heresy or with false doctrine of one sort or another, the necessity of having all three, creeds, confessions, and catechisms. Now, a confession of faith is simply a written expression, a common expression of the Christian faith. It's not an individual confession of faith that's so important. It is indeed the congregational, that is the church's confession of the faith. And confessions of faith are almost always occasioned by some reason that calls forth the confession. Now, positively, it could be the reason of the establishment in a new place of a church in which it's felt we need to establish our confession of faith. But usually it's because some false teaching has to be confronted, or there is some theological danger that is very much in the background, if not the foreground, in terms of why the faith is confessed in this way. And the most important thing we can understand there, Jonathan, is that our goal should be, as the Apostle Paul said to Timothy, to continue the pattern of sound words. There actually is a pattern of sound words. And that pattern of sound words is found, first of all, in the Scripture. And we believe in sola scriptura. It's the Scripture alone that has final authority. But we also know that the church from its earliest years has found the necessity of defining what the Bible teaches in terms of very clear theological statements that the people of God are to affirm. And those are theological statements that reveal not only what the true faith is, but also, by either direct reference or by implication, what the true faith requires that someone else might not believe. We are to say this pattern of sound words, and we are to believe this pattern of sound words. And that means that not every pattern of words is sound. And that's why confessions of faith are so important. A creed is kind of a narrower category of a confession of faith in that, in one sense, a hymn could be a confession of faith when the people of God sing it together. But a creed is one that is understood to have a regulative authority. Now, you may call that a confession. You may call that a creed. And in the history of the Christian church, they've been called both. Baptists in particular have often used the word confession rather than creed. But the confession of faith is regulative when it actually says all those who teach here, all those who are a part of this body, of this congregation, are to believe these things. And these are the things that are to be taught. A catechism is a little bit different. A catechism is a very historic form of Christian teaching. And it goes back to the word catechumen, which means an early believer which is to be taught. And as a matter of fact, the Christian education we know today goes back to the early church and what were called the catechetical schools. They were the schools of faith for young Christians. And the greatest work ever done in terms of the teaching of young Christians in that way was done by Augustine, that great theologian of the late 4th and early 5th centuries. And the catechumen, those early believers, those believers who had just come to the faith, they were new Christians, they were to be grounded in the faith. And one of the main ways the Christian church has learned to do that is by what we now call a catechism, which is a system of asking and answering questions. And so the child in particular, or the new believer, is taught to ask a certain question, and then the answer comes that is drawn from biblical truth. And parents and churches have learned the utility, the helpfulness of catechisms throughout the history of the Christian church. Puritans and reformers in particular learned the value of the catechism. Luther himself in the Reformation very early on developed a catechism, and his first catechism was for little children. And that was especially driven by the fact not only that Martin Luther was a pastor and a reformer, but the fact that he was also a father. Now, Jonathan, what you're going to be looking for is a catechism that is using language your children can understand, or you can help them to understand, that is consistent with your own theological convictions. And so there are a lot of Baptists who use catechisms that are drawn from the Baptist tradition. People such as Charles Spurgeon and others. There are Puritan catechisms. Presbyterians have Presbyterian catechisms. And, of course, the Lutherans, Lutheran the same. And in terms of the great doctrines of the Christian faith, they're going to be exceedingly similar. But you're going to want to find a catechism that is accessible to your children. And that doesn't mean that they understand every word up front. That's why you're teaching them the catechism. But one they can understand in a language that you would ordinarily use, and one that's consistent with your convictions. I'm thrilled to hear from a Christian father who really wants to be a Christian father and to raise his children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. You're going to find confessions and catechisms really helpful in that, Jonathan. And I think we're all helped by your call. Jonathan, thanks for your question. Let's see what the next question might be.
Jill from Baraboo, Wisconsin. Dr. Mueller, I'm wondering what your thoughts are on Christian families spending time at beaches and pools where there will inevitably be immodestly dressed people most often. Grossly immodest women. How can husbands and sons guard themselves in a situation where they will surely be bombarded with such immodesty? Should we simply stay home?
Jill, thanks for your call. And that's an issue just about every single Christian man and every single Christian family at some point is going to have to face. And part of what we're looking at here is just a basic immodesty in the culture. And this is something that can easily be traced just in terms of the clothing, often in previous generations known as costumes, that people wore to the beach or for what was then called bathing. And if you go back to the first of the 20th century, people were wearing all kinds of clothes when they went to the beach. And now people are wearing all kinds of nothing, oftentimes when they go to the beach or just about anywhere else. And, you know, you're right when you're pointing to the fact that the main issue here is probably female immodesty and the temptations that come to males, especially to teenage boys and men, when confronted with that kind of visual reality. Now, one of the things I need to tell you, Jill, just being honest about this, is that our society is increasingly immodest. So you don't have to go to the beach or the pool to see a considerable amount of immodesty. You don't even really have to go much of anywhere except out in public. And this is what I call the problem of ambient pornography. It's the pornography that's just everywhere. It's on billboards. It's on people walking on the street. And especially when the weather gets warm, it's just amazing how immodest many people will be. But for that matter, it's frankly surprising how immodest many women will be in church. But I do recognize the unique situation you're talking about where there is a context of the beach or swimming or something like a pool, people tend to be especially immodest. And here, Jill, I just want to tell you that the first thing you're going to have to think about is a problem that I didn't even know was a problem until I got to college when I heard a preacher preach against mixed bathing. And that completely confused me because I didn't know the vocabulary, and he wasn't talking about what I thought he was talking about. He was talking about young men and young women being at the pool or at the beach together. I grew up in my high school years in an area near Fort Lauderdale, and that was just a foreign vocabulary to me, but it certainly wasn't a foreign problem. And so there are some societies, some churches, some institutions that have decided the way to resolve that is simply to have separate swimming areas or separate swimming times for males and females. I'm not suggesting that's the way to resolve the problem, because, again, once you're out in society, you still have the problem of that ambient pornography with immodesty writ large. But I would say, Jill, that, first of all, every family has to decide there are certain places we're not going to go simply because of our moral convictions. And just to be honest, there are some places, both in terms of pools and beaches, where there is a whole lot more immodesty than in others. There are some that are simply areas that are more family-friendly than others. I can tell you that my wife and I have removed our children and ourselves from places at times that we felt were immodest when we weren't even expecting that to become a problem. And I can also tell you that in many places of the world, there would be even more shocking immodesty, and that in particular in many modern European cultures. Jill, your husband and your son are going to have to develop the discipline of not looking. Now, and by that, I don't mean not seeing. You cannot help sometimes seeing, but you can help looking. And that's one of the things that's going to have to become a discipline of every Christian man and every Christian young man. Now, you don't test that theory by putting either a man or a young man, a teenage boy, in a context of maximum immodesty and where you know bad things are going to happen. That wouldn't be wise parenting. But there is no way to prevent bad things from happening in certain circumstances. And I'm not saying that a Christian family in this light has to stay at home. I'm saying a Christian family has to remain Christian. That means thinking through all these things in terms of entertainment, in terms of vacation, in terms of shopping, in terms of everything, in terms of what faithfulness would require of us. And I would suggest this is the prime time for you to have a good, honest discussion, first of all, with your husband to say, you know, how are we going to handle these things? And how are we going to handle them with our children? And how are we going to think these things through? And, you know, I think that's a responsibility you're just not going to be able to escape. I don't think there is an easy answer. But I think sometimes you're going to say, we don't need to be here. And when that happens, what you do is easy. You leave. Jill, thanks for your question. Let's see what the next question is.
Hi, Dr. Muller. My name is Eric. I'm calling from Pico Rivera. And my question is this. As Christians, we affirm that the Bible is our standard for morality and righteousness. But as citizens, how should we decide what activity should be legal or illegal? Is it okay to say something is sinful, but it should be permissible under law? Or should we always vote to make sinful activity illegal? In either case, how do we reconcile this with the religious liberty of others that we'd also like for ourselves? Thank you very much. Bye.
Eric, that's one of the most pressing questions right now in terms of Christian conversation and the Christian conscience. A couple of things to think about. First of all, every society has laws. It has moral rules and regulations. It finds a way to arrive at those by some kind of legislative process or by a bureaucratic process or perhaps even by kind of a monarch handing them down, an absolute monarch or a dictator, which raises the point. Only if we're living in some kind of democratic society are we really talking about this as a matter of our responsibility. And you are. I hear that. You're talking about right now how should Christians in a democratic system of government in terms of where you have the consent of the governed and you have the people involved in the making of laws and the election of legislators. Well, in that situation, we've got an inescapable responsibility. The second thing to note is that every society places a limitation upon the reach of its laws and its bureaucratic regulations. And because it can't regulate everything. You've had totalitarian societies, and the reason they're called totalitarian is because they've tried to regulate virtually every arena of life. You know, in the Soviet Revolution, they made a very clear teaching and claim that that the zone of privacy that had been known within marriage and the family had ceased to exist in the name of the state. But even the Soviet Union couldn't carry that out. It led to disastrous consequences, but the fact is that no state is competent, no matter how large its police force and its apparatus, no matter how intrusive its laws actually pull that off. So eventually, every society makes some kind of decision about the reach of its laws, and that tells you a great deal about the society and its worldview. There's no doubt that right now the big issue is sexual behavior. I don't think you'd be asking that question if it were not for the fact that that's what's being pressed upon us. People aren't asking, should we legislate morality? And where's the distinction between the reach of the law when it comes to homicide? We're not doing that when it comes to embezzlement. We're not doing it when it comes to assault. We're coming to that controversy over the issue of sexual behavior. And there's a history to that that's really important. That debate in the United States is very, very recent, far more recent than most people would recognize. It's more recent than I am in one respect, because I was born in 1959, but it wasn't until the 1960s, the mid-1960s, that the U.S. Supreme Court actually declared there was a so-called zone of privacy, a right of privacy that was found within the United States Constitution. And that was over a Supreme Court case having to do with birth control. And that was when it really kind of sounded the trumpet that the states would begin pulling back in terms of their legislative and criminal law reach when it came to matters of human sexual behavior. But let's just note, there hasn't been that much of a pullback. I mean, every society right now, every single state right now has a myriad of laws on the books, a myriad of regulations and rules and statutes having to do with sexual morality. It's just deciding which areas of sexual morality will be legislated. And this is where Christians have to step in and say, we understand that the state isn't competent to criminalize every single act we would call a sin. The state is not competent to do that. No police force would be fully competent to do that. No, you know, almost infinite number of judges will be able to handle the reality if we criminalized every sin. But we also recognize that for the good of civilization, for human flourishing, for human health and happiness, there are certain issues that have to become matters of the law. And again, there's no great social debate about homicide. We all recognize that. Even when you have people who say you can't legislate morality, they want to legislate the morality of homicide, or for that matter, of embezzlement or fraud or any number of things. But right now, there's a great pullback in terms of sexual morality in the law. And it's because there is a process of secularization going on in which the Christian consensus that had undergirded the law has now been replaced with an increasingly secular consensus that says when it comes to matters of sex, all that matters is personal autonomy. Until, as even our society says now, personal autonomy reaches its limit. One of the things to note, Eric, is that when the traditional laws regulating human society and its sexuality and individual sexual behavior, when those have been undone, you don't end up with fewer pages of rules. You end up with longer, more pages of rules. You end up with a more expansive bureaucratization of sexual morality. So here's the thing. Marriage is central to human happiness and human flourishing according to Scripture, Eric. And so when it comes to marriage, we should understand every society is going to legislate marriage. Every society is going to define marriage. And we as Christians really do believe, based upon the Bible, that the only way that human society can be encouraged, that children and the society at large can flourish, is where marriage is recognized as the union of a man and a woman. That doesn't mean we win the argument. It does mean we have an argument to make that is our responsibility to make. And it's not as if on one side you got people who are making a moral argument, people on the other side who are making some kind of non-moral argument. We're all making moral arguments. Some worldview is going to become codified in the law. The question is not whether it's going to be a worldview, but which worldview. And the next thing I want to note, Eric, is that when it comes to personal behavior and personal autonomy, another big issue out there is now marijuana very much on the horizon. And you're hearing the same kind of arguments. And Christians should be involved in that issue because of our commitment of love of God and love of neighbor. We should contend for laws that we think will lead to the greatest flourishing, the greatest happiness and health of our neighbors. And if we actually thought that legalizing marijuana would do that, we'd be for it. I don't think we believe that. I certainly don't believe that. And therefore, I hold a very different position. Again, we may lose the argument, but we do have an argument to make. We also understand, this is also important, Eric, that not every issue is of the same level of importance. And that's why when it comes to marriage, frankly, marijuana is an important issue, but marriage is a far more important issue. Thanks for your question. Thanks for listening to Ask Anything Weekend Edition. It was good to spend this time with you, and I thank you for your questions. Let me remind you of the importance of calling into those questions at 877-505-2058. That's 877-505-2058. Remember the daily edition of The Briefing. That's a daily analysis of news and events from a Christian worldview, Monday through Friday, every week. And that's found at albertmohler.com or through iTunes or any number of other platforms as well. This is a fast-changing world, and we're trying to think through many of these challenges together. And we're glad to hear from you at any time. Remember, our mail is simply mail@albertmohler.com. And we're also glad for you to follow us at Twitter. That's twitter.com/Albert Mohler. Above all, thanks for listening to Ask Anything Weekend Edition. Let's commit to this. Let's try to think as Christians together.